Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
It's my mom.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
That's how I know.
This is Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Good morning. Thanks for joining us for Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app. It is Glenn and Sarah. John has the day off. We're going to carry on with William Albrecht later this hour talking about purgatory. It's Mary Magdalene's feast day coming up this Friday. Martha Fernandez Sardina joins us in just a moment as well. But first off, it's important, Sarah, that I ask you about coloring with your kids. I imagine all kids like to color at some point, and that continues on into adulthood as well. Is that something that you have shared with your kids, a love of coloring perhaps, Sarah?
Yeah, no, I think that there's like the stages of coloring, because I feel like, you know, when you're little, you're excited about it, you just want to do something with your hands, you're coloring all over the place, nowhere near the lines, and then you slowly start to learn, okay, try to get inside the lines, and these are the colors for this kind of thing. And then eventually you get to the stage where you've perfected it as a kid. So then you're kind of like, ah, that's for babies, right? It's not for you anymore. And then eventually you get past that and you're like, okay, this is good therapy as an adult, right? You really, you're like, this is very calming. I want to go back to it. And I think sometimes what can start that rediscovery is having kids and coloring with them yourselves. And it's funny because, you know, when you're trying to color your picture and your kid tries coloring on your picture, like, hey, don't screw up my picture. I'm doing a good job here. So it's an interesting array of the steps, I feel like, the stages of coloring. But yeah, kids love to color, and they like to color with the things they're not supposed to color with. As a parent, you want the crayons. Those are safe. They stay here. They don't go all over. They want the markers. They're diving right into the deep end because markers get everywhere. They get on the table. They get on the body. They get on the shirt. And then they're getting better at getting them very, very washable. They say washable sometimes, not so much, but it's a challenge, but it's still very fun.
No, you got to pound that shirt on the rock for a long time to get the marker color out. That is for sure. But one of the joys of parenthood, maybe that isn't talked about enough, is you know, being able to dive back into some of those things we enjoyed playing with when we were little. I remember the Lego phase, and well, you know, when my kids had Legos, they had the big piece that could be like the ground or the floor. You could really build buildings like crazy on that. And I was going to town on some cityscapes and the like. But in terms of coloring, one of the stages for little kids is, you know, they're working on getting stuff inside the lines, but the colors don't always match up with reality. And sometimes even in Mother Nature, that can happen. Sarah, a rare orange lobster, you know, they're normally dark gray when you see them in the tank there at the restaurant, right? An orange lobster, though they're red when you're about to eat them, but a rare orange lobster has a new home after nearly becoming dinner. Red Lobster restaurant in Hollywood, Florida, got the rare sea creature, named it Cheddar in honor of the Cheddar Bay biscuits, which deserve plenty of honor, if you ask me.
And yes, those are
staff
good.
Noticed the odd coloring. They worked to get in contact with Ripley's Aquarium in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And maybe John Morales will be checking out the orange lobster when he's out that way this week as well. But the aquarium sent a team down to Florida to safely bring the lobster to its new forever home. So even lobsters can have forever homes outside of the sea, I suppose. And Ripley says the odds of finding an orange lobster that's not in a child's coloring book is about 1 in 30 million. And so,
wow. Well, I'm glad there's a happy ending for that lobster, because a lot of his cousins and brothers did not end up in the same forever home. They ended up in a forever belly. But that is good to hear. Well, good for Cheddar.
All right. We're going to roll on with the show and pass those Cheddar Bay biscuits, please. Martha Fernandez Sardina joins us now, and she is our resident loveologist, talking about how we can love like Mary Magdalene. And happy to have you along today, Martha. Welcome. And as someone who loves Mary Magdalene, matter of fact, my wife does as well. That's her confirmation name, too, Mary Magdalene. But her feast day is coming up this Friday, so we're going to take a look and learn how to love like Mary and learn why she's called the apostle to the apostles as well. Great to have you along, and thanks for joining us, Martha.
Good morning. Great to be with you, Glenn. She is indeed a great saint, and I took her also as my patron saint, though I was named after Saint Martha, but I love Saint Mary Magdalene, and I'll tell you why. And I did speak about it with John, on April 26th. So to all of our listeners, go back to the recording of April 26th during our Easter segment. We talked about her evangelistic zeal. So just do a search bar for my name at the relevantradio.com website and it'll come up. She was, Glenn, the last who became first. Just as the Lord says in Matthew 23:11, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last and the greatest among you shall be your servant. She was a servant of love and she was the last at the tomb when they buried our Lord. And she was the first one back when he rose. Just as dawn was rising, she was there with the other women disciples to see the risen Lord. And so she was the first to be the resurrection good news teller and the first to proclaim that the Lord was risen to the proclaimers themselves, which are the apostles, right? She became the messenger to the messengers, the apostola apostolorum, the apostle to the apostles. She was the last one there at the tomb with the other women, as we see in Luke 22:55, that the women came with spices from Galilee to the tomb. They came with the men who were burying Jesus on Good Friday. And then as dawn rose, as I said, and the Lord rose too, she was among the first to come back to the tomb. And what draws women like her to come back is the love that she had for the Lord brought her back. So we see, for example, in Mark 16, that when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. And then they find there the angels who tell them not to be alarmed, but that the Lord is risen and to go and to tell Peter. And in John 20, verse 2, we see that she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, which is John, the beloved, right? And she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. And all of this dynamic, and this is why we want to talk about loving like Mary Magdalene. Her love drew her there on Good Friday. Her love drew her there on Easter morning. Her love drew her to even to say to Jesus, whom she mistook for the gardener, if you have taken him, Lord, tell me where he is and I will take him. Now imagine that, taking dead weight, taking a dead body. How did she think she was going to do that? Well, love is stronger than death, as we see in the Song of Songs. And so her love was stronger than death, but she was the first one there to see the risen Lord who speaks to her in John 20, verses 15 through 17. We see that beautiful passage where the Lord calls her by name when she has mistaken him for the gardener. And then he says to her, Mary. And she exclaims, Rabboni, which means teacher. So that's where we also see that the Lord, his promise is true when he says that I know my sheep and my sheep know me. I call them by name. And so when he called her by her name, she's able to recognize him. The scales sort of fall off her eyes. And that one who was the last at the tomb and the first at the tomb, who was the first to draw out of her love to draw back to our Lord, she's the first one to see the risen Lord and the first one to announce that he has risen from the dead, which makes her the apostola apostolorum, the apostle to the apostles, the love-driven evangelizer and undeterred love messenger that each one of us should want to become.
Martha, back in secular radio, worked with one of our commercial copywriters who changed careers and went from radio to be a Lutheran pastor as a woman and, you know, ran into, which was allowed in the Lutheran church, but ran into some conversation about that from some friends and acquaintances and others. And one of the defenses given, which I thought actually kind of had an interesting point, was, well, God chose a woman to be the first to know and then to go tell others. And she felt her job was telling others the good news. And so kind of a good point there, actually, in terms of that discussion in the Lutheran church. But Martha, just wondering, what a beautiful gift. What better gift could our Lord give to someone than allow Mary to be the first one to see that he indeed rose from the dead?
Yes. And of course, we as Catholics do not believe that women will ever become priests. And so we wouldn't share that tradition. But we all, as Catholic Christians from the very beginning, know that all men and women are called to announce the good news. And we do that in a variety of ways, which is another reason why I love St. Mary Magdalene. And she has become my patron saint, because I've known from the tender age of 15, when I came to know the Lord in a personal, life-changing manner by reading the New Testament and finding that he is exactly who he said he is. I became an evangelist myself. In fact, at graduation, I received a plaque that says, "For your desire to know the Lord and make him known to others." So every single one of us, whether you're a male or a female, are called to be an evangelizer. You're called to come to know the Lord and go and tell others. And you don't need to be a priest to do that. And so we, like the woman in the Song of Songs, the bride who is in pursuit of her beloved, that's who we should be. That's who Mary Magdalene was. She was in pursuit of her beloved because her heart had been pierced by the love of Jesus Christ, and she had been changed from the inside out. And so our lives too, if we are changed from the inside out, we too become naturally men and women who want to be love messengers. And the Gospels tell us that Mary Magdalene was delivered not from one, not two, not three, but seven demons. And that's a lot of demons. That's a lot of torment, a lot of brokenness that she was probably experiencing pre-conversion. And so there's actually in her life, there's a witness to the fact that there's no amount of demons or no depth of brokenness that Jesus Christ cannot and will not heal and deliver us from. And that's a note of hope for any one of you who are listening to us who might be struggling with any sort of demons, real demons, real spirits, evil spirits who are attacking you, or in the more figurative sense that people say, "Oh, his demons got the best of him." Well, we can choose to be delivered. We can choose to be healed. We can choose to be made whole by the saving truth and the undying love of our Lord. And the church and all popes, saints, mystics, Christians everywhere from the earliest centuries have believed that Mary Magdalene experienced a deep conversion and a complete U-turn, having been loved, having been healed, having been delivered by our Lord. And that's the same U-turn that any one of us can experience as we are loved and healed and delivered by our Lord from all that holds us back. And as a result of that, she returned love for love. And that's why you and I can take her as a patron saint, as a model of what it means to love. And we can love like Mary Magdalene. We can be known like her for our immense and intense love of Christ and our evangelistic zeal.
Martha, is it just an excellent example we get from Mary Magdalene about, you know, she was forgiven much and, you know, was shown much love. And so in turn, she was able to give that love and we presume that forgiveness along with it and always be a helpful member of Jesus' crew. Peter, sometimes always eager, but sometimes challenging for our Lord. But we always see the role of Mary as being one of very helpful along the way, too.
Absolutely. And in my mind, she epitomizes the gospel. And the reason why I say that, and I believe that now for quite a long time, is like she's the gospel, her life, her encounter with Christ is like the gospel in a nutshell. There's many, many other examples as well. But if you had to pick one, I would pick this one of if I had to present the gospel message to someone and why. It's because of this love dynamic where she is kind of an embodiment, right, of what the Lord came to do. She was a woman who was delivered, like we said, right? The scripture tells us from seven demons. She was healed. She was converted. And then she becomes a follower and a disciple and then an evangelizer. And she's a rather relatable model, I think, of faith, hope, and love. Her faith in Christ filled her with hope in the promises of Christ and energized her love for Christ, and that led her life. And isn't that exactly what the gospel message is all about? Isn't that what the saving message and promise of Christ is? That faith in him will transform our outlook and our life. That will fill us with hope in him and in his promises that we are to be snatched from the hands, from the claws of Satan and placed into the hands of God. And that the love that Christ pours into our hearts through the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out and fills us with that supernatural grace of love, as well as a supernatural grace of faith and hope. And so that dynamic of love being given to us and love being returned to the Lord and our lives being transformed That's exactly what the gospel is about. And that no matter who you've been before, you can become what God had in mind for you from the beginning. And so that's how God works in our lives. To the degree that we do what God wants us to do and we do not do what God does not want us to do, and to the degree that we believe the truths that God has revealed and we disbelieve the lies that the enemy wants to deceive us with, to that extent will we experience this love dynamic that Mary Magdalene experienced. And whether you started in Bethany and were seduced into living La Vida Loca in Magdala, or whether you stayed close to home and you sin secretly and you don't have a life like hers that was well known, or whether you were in the grip and in the hands of Satan and you believed his works and his empty promises, or whether you've lived a rather, faithful life as a Catholic Christian, whatever your story is, the Lord is calling you and me to become, like Mary Magdalene, a great lover, a great modern-day saint, a willing witness, an effective evangelizer, who proclaims both in word and deed what the Lord can do, what the Lord wants to do, what the Lord wishes to offer, indeed does offer to every single human being. And it's a great offer, and it's a great invitation, and it's a great love life that the Lord is calling us to. And those who do not accept it run the risk of falling deeper and deeper into sin and further away from him. And so Mary Magdalene serves as an example to us of what it means to love daringly, to trust daringly, to give our lives fully to the Lord. And as you said, Len, to have those beautiful words of the gospel apply to us too. Much is forgiven to the one who has loved much.
Founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com and Catholic evangelist Martha Fernandez Sardina with us today, looking at how to love like Mary Magdalene. One of the hallmarks, Martha, of Mary's relationship with our Lord was that it was very personal, intimate personal friendship. And if we can really kind of tailor our minds to be able to think of that personal relationship with our Lord as, you know, we might with a person in another degree, so that we really are interested in what they're interested in, want to take care of what their needs and desires are, and really helping us to look toward the other, with that other being Christ.
Absolutely. And that is something that we shouldn't forget. Back to the comment you made about people equating evangelization and being messenger to the messengers or an apostle to the apostles, like Mary Magdalene. The very first thing that we should see in our work of evangelization is not the quote work and not the quote position that we hold in the church. The very first thing that we need to see is the love relationship. Mary Magdalene was Jesus's friend besides being his follower. And each one of us is called to friendship with Christ, to a deep, intimate love relationship with him. And we need to be accustomed to anointing him, to giving him the kiss of peace, to giving him the love, the kiss of a devoted, devout follower, to being fully in love with him, to being madly in love with him who is madly or sanely in love with us, who is our Savior and our Master, but is also, he says, wants to be our friend. And true friendship, I'm not talking about what we call friends nowadays. And so if you want to know what true friendship is, there are great books on that, you know, from theological and philosophical and human perspectives. And so just like Mary, we need to have that close, loving relationship, which again is what moved her to be the last at the tomb and the first back at it and the first then to see the risen Lord. And each one of us, if we go, for example, with the longest and strongest tradition that was held by popes and saints, you would believe that Mary Magdalene received Jesus into her home, that she is Mary of Bethany. Now, nowadays, even with the new feast of Saints Martha and Mary and Lazarus, it was always the feast of Martha, but now also of Mary and Lazarus on July 29th, it separates the two Marys. But there was a long and a strong tradition that she is one and the same, that she left Bethany, went to Magdala, lived La Vida Loca, and then came back to the Lord and sat adoringly at Jesus' feet to hear every word that came forth from his mouth. And if you believe that this Mary Magdalene with Martha and Lazarus went as far as France proclaiming the good news, as a Dominican order has been the custodian of that tradition, that she lived there as a hermit and was fed by angels until the Eucharist was brought to her by the first bishop of Marseille when before she died, and she went to the Lord. If you believe that tradition, then your faith is deeply enriched. But even if you don't hold to that longest and strongest tradition, you will know from Scripture that as a friend of Jesus and as a follower of Jesus, like you said, Glenn, she attended to his needs. She spent time with him. She traveled with him. She ministered to him. She attended to his needs, as did the other women. And she accompanied him and the apostles and the disciples on those evangelistic journeys, town through town. And that we can learn from as well. You might be called, like I am, like so many, to preach here and there and teach here and there and to go here and there. Or you might do it through the internet, through social media, or you might do it just with your own friends and relatives. I have a good friend who every so often takes time, like now during the summer, and she visits her elderly aunts and the mothers of other friends and all that, spends time with them. That is a love. That is a service of love. And each one of us can do that as well with our Lord, spending time before the Eucharist, spending time in adoration, spending time praying, spending time in Scripture. In other words, loving Jesus like Mary Magdalene, who had that very close relationship with him.
Trying to love like Mary Magdalene is our aim today, and we're happy to learn about that with Martha Fernandez Sardina, Catholic evangelist and founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com, and a great way to go about it. Because Martha, whether it be an evangelist and speaker like yourself, those of us talking about Christ on the radio, most often it's that personal relationship that allows us to really help change someone's heart for the better and turn it toward the Lord. And so we aim to do that as well. Martha, thank you so much for your time again today.
You're welcome. I just want to encourage all of you who might experience the pre-conversion Mary Magdalene, turn to the Lord as she did. Let yourself be healed. Let yourself be delivered. Let yourself be made whole, that the Lord put together any and all broken pieces of your life, that he bring you into that love relationship that heals us from the inside out, that makes us love like Mary Magdalene. And remember, you are loved.
Oh, thank you very much. It's Martha Fernandez Sardina, regular guest on Morning Air. Here, Morning Air continues up around the corner. We'll continue on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app, talking with William Albrecht, Catholic apologist and speaker, about purgatory, a biblical look at that, ancient look at that, and more, all coming up as Morning Air continues on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
This is Morning Air,
your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Come on, baby, light my fire. Come on, baby, light my fire. Try to set the night on fire.
Morning Air continues here on Relevant Radio. Thanks for joining us. It's Glenn and Sarah in today. John has the day off, talking about purgatory this half hour. As an adult convert, I've learned a ton about the Catholic faith through Relevant Radio and, of course, my local parish as well. But I did not grow up in the faith, grew up as a Lutheran, learned lots about Scripture and all kinds of good stuff, but learning some of the specifics like purgatory, something I had to learn about as an adult, and that was a little bit of a challenging concept. Sarah, growing up Catholic, what was your view on purgatory all along?
Well, you know what? That's very interesting, Glenn, because I was seeing this on the rundown today. We were going to be talking about it, and I was thinking about that, and I was like, you know what? I think it was a word that I'd heard, but I don't know that I knew that much about it myself. So we're probably in a very similar boat. But you know what? Like you mentioned, coming to Relevant Radio, we had a continuing education course listening to all the programming here, and I've learned a lot, and I'm always open to learning more because there's so much to learn about purgatory. There's so many things that you would think there's not much to it, but there is a lot to it. So I'm always interested to hear what more we can learn, and William's going to tell us all about that.
How handy. We've got Catholic apologist, international speaker, debater, and author on a variety of Catholic topics, and a regular guest here on Morning Air. William Albrecht joins us this morning to talk about purgatory today, and we'd love to hear your comments too at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. William, good morning. Welcome. Great to have you along.
Good morning. It's fantastic to be here, and I'm thrilled to be able to talk about a vitally important topic. And I've got to say, really, when I came into the Catholic faith, I recognized beforehand that this was a very misunderstood teaching, but it really is a vitally important truth of the Catholic faith.
Well, I have to admit, it's something I've, you know, it might be one of the, I guess coming in, okay, say the Marian things, that was easy, you know, and saints understanding that, yeah, and in the beauty and richness of the faith. But, you know, one of the things that was maybe a little tougher coming from a background of assured salvation, unless you were really goofing off, but it was purgatory. And so I'm interested to hear your take on it, because quite honestly, almost every priest I've asked about it through the years, on or off the air, I've gotten kind of a different answer. But what are some of those basics we really ought to know and ought to hang on to and maybe internalize a little better so we can explain it to others?
Absolutely. And I love going to the catechism, because really in the catechism of the Catholic Church, you can get the basic rundown of what we mean when we say purgatory. And it really is essentially simply about those who die in God's friendship, assured of their eternal salvation, but they still have need of purification to enter into the happiness of heaven. Scripture tells us that nothing unclean, nothing impure can enter heaven. And as a catechism really is echoing Scripture and the early church fathers, it's very clear. Purgatory is temporary. It's temporal. Everyone that will go through sanctification, which means being made holier, does so because of that one sacrifice on the cross, because of the shed blood of Christ. So you usually hear objections that say, well, wasn't the shed blood of Christ enough for us? That's the very reason we undergo sanctification. The main pillars of which purgatory is set up on is very simple. It's number one, there's a possibility there might be purification for you after death if you die with venial sins on your soul, meaning not mortal. If you die in mortal sins, you are, unfortunately, you're not going to go to heaven. You lose your salvation. Number two, this purification will either be painful, have discomfort, or both. And number three, God helps those that are undergoing this purification through the prayers, the actions of the living, because Scripture is very clear. The body of Christ is connected, as the Bible and the historical Word of God show us. And in a moment, we're going to see how all of these things we've said about purgatory, not only is it logically able to be deduced from Scripture, but it's very clearly taught in the Bible as well.
Is part of, say, my, you know, lack of knowledge about purgatory coming from the Lutheran faith is that it's not taught in that faith, and it's, you know, that part of Scripture, as a matter of fact, was kind of removed in terms of learning about purgatory.
That is a fantastic, fantastic comment, because early on in Luther's life, Luther had no issue believing in purgatory. We realize that in 1519, when he is dialoguing his Leipzig disputation, the famous disputation, he still believes in purgatory at that time, although you can tell he's slowly moving more and more towards anti-Catholicism, denying such key tenets of the faith. By the time we get to 1530, he writes one of his most famous works, and it's called The Disavowal of Purgatory. And in this work, not only does he finally get around to rejecting the belief in purgatory, but he rejects the book of 2 Maccabees and says, this book is not canonical. It was not viewed as holy scripture by the ancient fathers. So you bring up such a great point there that he lays that foundation down. And of course, as we go on through history, we will realize later Lutherans and later Protestants, unfortunately, reject this ancient and biblical teaching.
Looking at purgatory today, taking your comments and calls to it, 888-914-9149 for William Albrecht. William, what is it like as best as we can tell? And what are some of the best ways we can tell what it might be like?
That's a great question. We have the testimony of some of the most magnificent saints, early church fathers through history, that will tell you that they clearly believe purgatory can be and will be different for various individuals. Certain early church fathers believed purgatory was like a fiery purification. Some believed it could be instantaneous. Some believed that in their estimations, it took what felt like time in the afterlife. but they were unanimous in this belief that it's possible you may have to undergo purification in the afterlife. And of course, the church has never dogmatically defined and said there is actual physical fire in the afterlife. It's very likely that that fire may, it's possible it's not physical. And then again, it's possible it could be physical. The Catholic Church is very careful in the way it defines purgatory, and those exact pillars laid down earlier, that is what the dogma of purgatory is all about. And it's just incredible how the different saints throughout history have different things to say about purgatory, because really, our experience in the afterlife very likely will be unique to the way we've lived out our life as Christians.
As people ask about heaven and hell too, any thoughts on where it is? Is it a physical place? Is it more a state of being?
Yeah, I think that's a fantastic question. So I would tend to imagine that it would be a real place, perhaps not a physical place that while we are on earth we can locate, but I tend to believe it is a real physical place. The reason being, our sacred, our all-holy Immaculate Mother was body and soul assumed into heaven. In Revelation 12, the image of the woman in the heavens, crowned in the heavens with a crown of 12 stars, is a very physical kind of imagery being laid out. So I do believe heaven is a real physical place, just perhaps not a physical place in the way we think of while we are here on earth and while we are roaming. Definitely not a place that we can reach, but while we are on earth, but definitely a place or a location or a place we really strive and hope to arrive to in the afterlife. That's every Christian's goal, to arrive to heaven. And indeed, people ask, well, what is the good news about purgatory? Well, I'll tell you what the good news is. The good news is you are assured of your salvation despite needing to be purified, as 2 Maccabees 12 is very clear. But some people may say, well, you know, 2 Maccabees 12 is not in my Bible. Well, purgatory is also very clearly laid out in 1 Corinthians 3, a book that is in every Christian's Bible.
Got a couple of good Catholic friends, very faithful folks that love to do a lot of reading about purgatory and about visits from people who've been in purgatory, kind of coming as warnings. Not all of these technically approved by church in terms of apparitions and the like, but what do we make of some of those encounters?
Yeah, that's a great question. So indeed, a number of the saints really record that there are apparitions of people undergoing great torments, great suffering in the afterlife and purgatory, that warn those that are living that, you know, essentially exactly what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, you've got to get your act together. You know, rather than breaking down the body of Christ, rather than living in strife and disunity, we must get our act together, get to Mass if you are able to, if your health permits it, get to Mass, get to confession, partake of our beautiful sacraments, stick, cling to Holy Mother Church, has been the message of all of these great saints throughout history. And indeed, the warning is a scary one, because even though we are assured eternal salvation, even though we're assured of going to heaven, you know, nobody wants to undergo, you know, any kind of suffering. But, you know, that's what this is all about in the afterlife. It is a purification we must undergo, and there's a very clear reason why. If we die with sins in our soul, well, it's very clear. We've got to enter heaven completely cleansed, and that's what this is all about. The blood of Christ allows us to undergo this wonderful, beautiful sanctification. And many fathers interpreted that fire, and they would say, that's a metaphorical fire, but the fire is Christ. It's Christ's fiery love cleansing and purifying me for heaven.
What's next? Is purgatory part of that parade of the afterlife? We'll continue our conversation with William Albrecht as Morning Air continues with your calls too at 888-914-9149 right here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
This is Morning Air, your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning. Jump into the conversation. Call 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
We didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. We didn't
Morning Air rolls on. It's Glenn and Sarah in today. John has the day off as we continue coming up at the top of the hour. Actually, right before that, a story corner on the way for you today. Some news headlines. Mr. Madrid at the top of the hour after the news as well. We continue our conversation right now. We're learning together about purgatory with William Albrecht. William, we're told to pray for the souls, invited to pray for the souls in purgatory. Talk a little bit about the state of the souls in purgatory and what it may be like, or what, if anything, they can do aside from our help to get them moved along to heaven.
Absolutely. That's such a fantastic question. If we look to Scripture, there is a very clear scriptural basis for praying for the dead. Now, if we look to 2 Maccabees 12, and in another place in 2 Maccabees as well, you have the very clear teaching of praying for those that are dead. 2 Maccabees 12 is very clear that those that have died with sins that need to be loosed in the afterlife, it is not only good, but it is a holy and pious thought, meaning a very good and religious thing to pray for the dead. But what is the state of their souls? What we know is they may be, if they're in purgatory, undergoing an uncomfortable, painful kind of purification. Our prayers can assist them. Now, how do we know that? Because that's a very biblical thing. If somebody says, well, William, you know, 2 Maccabees is not in my Bible. Yeah, but Revelation 5 is in your Bible, and so is 2 Timothy. And if we look in these particular areas, in particular Revelation 5, there's imagery of saints in heaven that are praying and interceding for other Christians. Revelation 5 shows you those that are dead but glorified in heaven, they are interceding and praying for the saints on earth. So what is the point? The point is death, as long as you do not die outside of the grace of the Lord, does not cut you off from the body of Christ. So the prayers of those in the afterlife can benefit those on earth, and the prayers of those on earth can help the church suffering, because the purgatorial souls are part of the church, but they're part of the church suffering. On earth, we're called the church militant, and in heaven, that is the church triumphant, and that is everybody's goal in this earth, to get to the church triumphant, which is in heaven.
We've got a job here on earth to pray for those souls in purgatory, so we can help them with that. Can the saints already in heaven be praying for and helping them too?
Absolutely. They definitely can. Indeed, you have a number of saints throughout history that believe that those that were in heaven could help them and could guide them. Because remember, they are assured of their salvation, but they are not in heaven yet because they are undergoing that fiery kind of purification that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember, 1 Corinthians 3 is very clear when it says that on that day, it's talking about judgment day, everyone's works will be revealed by fire. It's very clear, though. If you have built work on this, you will receive good work. You will receive a reward. But if your work is burned up, verse 15 in 1 Corinthians 3 says, you will suffer loss. But here's the good news. The good news, it says, you will suffer loss. It's talking about the afterlife. But he, talking about the person, will be saved, yet so as through fire. By the way the Greek is laid out in 1 Corinthians 3, it's very clear. It is talking about a purifying fire. The Greek is dia peros. We are saved through fire. This is in the afterlife. This is a purifying fire. And we realize it is only because of the shed blood of our Lord that we can be sanctified, made holier. And we should strive to be holier every day. We should ask for the saints to intercede for us and to guide us and really to draw us closer to our holy triune God. I think that should be the goal of every Catholic, and I believe it truly is the goal of every Catholic.
William, challenging for us who think of time in linear fashion here on earth. Our Lord works differently in an eternal sense, but who does the work of what needs to happen in purgatory? We have Christ on the cross dying for our sins. Purgatory time is X amount of time spent, and however it might be measured. But how is that work of purification accomplished?
Yes, that's a fantastic question. And we believe that ultimately all purification, as you say, comes from the shed blood of Christ. But how do we commemorate, or how do we honor and recognize that one eternal sacrifice? And we recognize that in perpetuity, because in Scripture we are told that perpetually we must attend Mass, and that's the important thing, that in perpetuity, when we go to the holy sacrifice of the Eucharist, we are lifting up our prayers, our sacrifices for those that are suffering in purgatory. So it shows us there, as 1 Corinthians 12 is very clear, the body of Christ is connected. So all these sacrifices that we offer, all the prayers that we offer, indeed they are efficacious for those in the afterlife. Here's the incredible thing. A little while ago, we spoke of Revelation 5, when we said that there are prayers, there is intercession happening in heaven. Well, guess what? When these saints in heaven bow down and present our prayers, interceding for us to the Lamb, they're presenting these prayers as bowls of incense. This is in a sacrificial kind of aspect. Well, guess what? All of this is tied into that one wonderful sacrifice on the cross. We are able to be sanctified and made holier, ultimately only because of our Lord and Savior Christ.
We talk of purgatory and talk of indulgences a bit with that. And one of the conditions, right, for receiving that is to lose all attachment to sin. I got to think that if, to whatever degree of awareness we have in purgatory, in that situation, we'd lose attachment to sin pretty quickly.
Yes, without a doubt. We would definitely lose attachment to sin. And that is the goal, that, exactly what Scripture says. Scripture notes, and it tells you that without holiness, no one sees the Lord. And really, it's very important, because the Greek word there for holiness is the Greek word hagiosmos. It's used for holiness, and it's talking about an intrinsic kind of holiness, not merely the Protestant idea of merely being covered, but an actual real interchange, an interchange of ourself, of our soul, of our life. And that is really, as St. Augustine says, he says, look, some people may have to undergo purgatorial suffering while here on earth, but some may have to undergo it in the afterlife as well. And he says, in the afterlife, he says, that's going to be a painful one, but you are assured of your salvation. And really, people will say, well, what's the good news? All I've got to do is believe and I go to heaven. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture does not lay that out. Scripture is very clear. You must believe, but you must have an active, real, true, and living faith. And if you have committed venial sins like those in 1 Corinthians 3 have, because they're living in strife, but they haven't destroyed the temple, which would be a mortal sin, but they're living in strife, committing venial sins, well, they have to undergo the post-mortem purification. And that's a painful one, but that is one that ultimately, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, it saves you.
William, Relevant Radio talks not infrequently about purgatory, but not necessarily all communities or parishes we're involved in might speak to it that much. Are we and our loved ones maybe in danger for lack of knowledge about purgatory?
It really is an unfortunate thing, and I would say that all of the souls in purgatory deserve prayers. So it is a neglected kind of teaching that is an unfortunate one. And I think it is one that really needs to come back to the forefront, because what we're doing ultimately at Mass is offering up these prayers for those departed souls that we love and we should love as fellow Christians. We want everybody to get to heaven, and ultimately they are going to get to heaven. But the saints are very clear that some souls undergo a longer kind of purification, a more painful one. And when I weigh the finite mind can conceive of time in the afterlife, that's what some of the saints noted, that this kind of suffering is greater for other individuals. And we must pray for these poor souls that are undergoing this purgatorial suffering. So some people may say, well, I don't hear about this often at Mass. Well, guess what? It is a biblical teaching, according to 2 Maccabees 12, according to the theology of the book of Hebrews, explicitly laid out in 1 Corinthians 3. And I want to add, this has been taught explicitly by the church from the very beginning, from church fathers, from the earliest eras, all through early church councils, all the way up until the present day. It really is a teaching that needs to come back, and it needs to come back for the sake of those souls that are suffering in the afterlife.
William, what led to maybe a decline a bit in the teaching about purgatory?
Yeah, I think it really has a lot to do with just not wanting to offend people. And by not wanting to offend people by telling them that sin has its consequences, we've really dropped off from talking about things like not only purgatory, but hell, and really, in general, suffering. This is kind of really, unfortunately, fallen off the map in many parishes. But as people begin to hunger for the truth of Scripture, which is the Bible put together by the Catholic Church, people begin to hunger and thirst and starve for the truth of the Word of God. There's a revival in the teachings of the ancient faith, and really it's a good thing to see people recognizing the importance of knowing that prayer for the dead is essential to our faith.
William, 30 seconds left here, but with so many hard sayings, hard teachings, tough scripture verses that we, you know, might find ourselves troubled a bit with, but can we always be comforted by the knowledge of the work that Christ did on the cross? And ultimately, nothing speaks louder than his love and giving his life for us.
That's the very reason we can undergo a purification in the afterlife, because of the shed blood of our Lord. And I truly believe the saints had a great insight when they said that fire spoken of in Scripture is the fiery love of Christ purifying us and making us ready for heaven. I think that's beautiful.
Great conversation. William Albrecht joining us. I look forward to talking again soon. And there's more coming up. Our Story Corner now, here as we continue with Morning Air on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app. Our story today called Life at the Pool by Joseph Mazzella. I used to love to swim as a boy. My home was just a short walk away from the local pool, and I used to spend most of my summer days there. I'd head out early with just my trunks and a towel. Always got there before it opened, then stayed till closing time. It was 4 hours of pure joy. I loved to dive in that cool, clean water. I'd swim, splash, play games with my friends, talk, laugh, and only dry off during the breaks. I always walked home in the evenings with a smile on my face, too. As a boy, I thought summertime at the pool was about as good as life could get. There are some people who came to the pool, though, I could never understand. They'd show up every day carrying around and watching over these huge, heavy bags full of stuff. They'd be all dressed up in fancy swimsuits, always had on hats, sunglasses, sandals. They'd cover themselves in lotion, but then sit in the shade of the umbrellas. They'd spend most of their time near their bags, sitting in chairs and watching other people swim. If they did dive in the pool, it was only for a few minutes before retreating back to their stuff. I often wondered why they even came to the pool at all. Sometimes I think that life at the pool is a lot like life in general. Some people spend so much time carrying around and worrying about their stuff, they hardly get to swim at all. They just sit in the shade and watch their bags while everyone else soaks up the sun and delights in the day. Don't become one of them. Life is for living, not sitting with your stuff. Dive deep into God's love today. Swim all day long in joy. Play, love, laugh, and celebrate life with everyone around you. Make every day of your life as good as it can get and help others to do the same. I want you to walk home to God with a smile on your face, because that bag isn't coming with you. From Matthew 6:19-20, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's our story today, always accessible on the Relevant Radio app or website, relevantradio.com, and you can catch the audio and the text each day at the Glenn Story Corner Facebook page as well. We do welcome your suggestions for the Story Corner, something you may have run across, do you think we'd all enjoy, or things you've written yourself, perhaps. Email us, morningair@relevantradio.com, that's morningair@relevantradio.com. Thanks to producer Gabby Burke. Hey, thanks for Sarah for hanging out with us this morning as well. Patrick Madrid, coming up next after the news headlines here on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app.